Turn with me again, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, page 1347. We've been on spiritual warfare now for almost 3 months. We're not done with it yet. We've looked at the armor of God and how each of that piece of armor is an important aspect of Christ Himself and His defense of us and the things that He gives us to defend ourselves in the world. I want you to zero in with me today again on verse 12. Last week, we thought about difficult people. People that you can't seem to get through to. People who are resistant to you. And we came to understand that there's a point in life, in raising children, when you've done what you can do. An effort beyond that is going to be self-defeating, self-destructive. When children pass through puberty, unless you're prepared to have bars on the windows and doors, 24-hour surveillance, and totally to control their environment. That doesn't mean Christian school. It doesn't mean homeschool. It means total isolation of children, 100% with bars on the windows and doors. You're losing control. That's why it's important to reach children when they're young, before they reach puberty. That's why it's important to bend that twig at an early age, because it's too late when children pass through puberty. And there are a lot of reasons for that, but one of the reasons we focused on last week is spiritual opposition. Spiritual opposition. There are difficult people to reach, and we looked at that last week. I want us to focus today on difficult places. And we're going to begin the sermon this morning, and God willing, we will complete the sermon in the 6 o'clock service. Difficult places. Difficult people last week. Difficult places today. Are there difficult places? Let's look specifically at what Scripture says in Ephesians 6:12. And may Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit grant us understanding to see what Scripture is actually saying, to believe it, and to apply it to our lives. Notice what he says in verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And then he lists 4 distinct categories of supernatural evil persons. Supernatural evil persons. 4 distinct categories. Do I know exactly what each of those 4 categories represents in distinction from the others? No, I do not. But my point that I would make is this. You cannot read this text and find it merely to be a poetic redundancy. This is a letter written to explain to people why they face difficulties in the world. Why didn't that job come through for you? Why did you have trouble with your wife? Why did you have trouble with your husband? Why are you having trouble with your employees? Why is it that no matter how hard you try at school, you can't seem to get there with the teacher? What is it that's going on in the world? Are there supernatural forces that you contend with? And the answer of Ephesians 6:12 is yes. And if you look at it, he specifically delineates 4 categories of supernatural evil persons. Supernatural evil persons. He mentions this. We wrestle against principalities. We can determine what those are from the rest of Scripture. Powers. We're not quite sure where they fall in the rank of things. Rulers of the darkness of this age. The rulers, spiritual rulers. And then the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. First, let's look, as we attempt to delineate, at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 7, page 1416. You do want to follow along with me. Why is there bias in the news media? Why is the Republican Party demoralized right now? I'm going to answer those questions this morning. Why is it demoralized? Why is an agenda that a majority of people, at least as we go by polling, oppose coming in overwhelmingly with seemingly no opposition? Why are those things happening? Why is the nation continuing to spend money when we are deeper in debt than we have ever been and continuing to spend at greater and greater rates? I'm going to tell you why those things are happening. Because the Bible tells us why they're happening. And it doesn't tell us in a way that ends up becoming political or favoring one side against another. But I want you to understand, if you want to understand what is going to happen in the future, you have to understand what has happened in the past, and you have to understand what forces are at work in the world today, right now, on the 19th day of July in the year of our Lord, 2009. Verse 7. Revelation 12:7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels. Michael, we will see in a couple of moments, is a prince. In fact, he's not simply a prince angel. He is a chief prince. He is an archangel's archangel. He is right up at the top of the ladder. He is on the general staff of the Lord's armies. Michael, his name in Hebrew means who is like God? Mikael. Mikael, like Mikhail Gorbachev. Who is like God? How appropriate. Who is like God? That's his name. There is another angel that we will encounter today. His name is Gabriel. His name means God is my hero. Gibor, hero, mighty one, and again, my. And an El, God, Gabriel. Gabriel is an angel who is appointed specifically for the Jewish people to protect them and defend them and to communicate truth to them. He is the one who came to the Virgin Mary. He is the one who came to St. Joseph with revelation. He's the one who came to Daniel. He also is a chief prince. So when we're thinking about these categories of evil supernatural persons in Ephesians 6:12, we find that they have a counterpart of good supernatural persons. And if we look at it, we find here this commander under the Lord named Michael, and we're told that he has angels that are in league with him. We don't know exactly when Revelation 12:7 occurs, but I believe it's connected with the earthly ministry of Christ, as would be indicated in the Gospel of Luke. We won't get into that this morning. It is not the fall of Satan that's in view here. That has occurred at another time. What we have is that a group of angels led by a great principality himself, an archangel of archangels himself, a cherub, rebelled against God, and in his rebellion it appears that a third of the angels, symbolically referred to as stars in this passage, joined with this archangel in rebelling against God. Let's read the passage again. It says, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. Are there such things as dragons? You better believe there are such things as dragons. Do they look like mythology? No, not at all. Ancient mythology thinks of evil supernatural powers that they worshipped sometimes as dragons. For example, one of the names of one of those dragons is Rahab. A whore got her name after that. There was a whorehouse in Jericho run by a woman by the name of Rahab. But Rahab's name, which means spacious or welcoming, kind of a good name for a bordello, and they welcomed the spies, and that's how she ended up becoming a believer and being joined to God's people. And not only that, but becoming an ancestor of King David and therefore of the Lord himself. But Rahab's name is the name of a chaos dragon. What in the world is a chaos dragon? Well, a chaos dragon in pagan mythology was a supernatural being who opposed order and brought destruction in the world. And the name of one of them is Rahab. Leviathan is another name, and Leviathan is mentioned in the book of Job. So these supernatural forces, Rahab and Leviathan, are here, we will see, identified with Satan himself. So we see the dragon rebels against God, and notice that the dragon has angels. These are the angels of God, the holy angels of God, who join with him. Now, holding your hand there, I want you to turn back with me to the left for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. That's page 1364, an important verse. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. What are elect angels? Elect angels are chosen angels. We have an election and we elect political leaders. We choose political leaders. We elect political leaders. Did you know that there are two kinds of angels? Elect angels and non-elect angels. Non-elect angels, using their own free will, rebelled against God because they too wanted to be worshipped. Who does he think he is getting all this worship? I want some of that stuff too. And so there are elect angels. The elect angels never fell, never will fall. God in his grace and mercy overrode their free will so that they did not fall in rebellion with Satan. They're elect angels. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing without partiality. Turning back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, there's a war that breaks out. Michael and his angels, they're all elect. And they join in battle against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. None of them are elect. They're all fallen. Notice verse 8. They did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. Remember the book of Job, the prologue to the book of Job. Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. There came a day when the sons of God came into the presence of the Lord. Now remember this in the Old Testament, that Hebrew phrase, B'nai Elohim, which is translated sons of God, always is talking about angels. B'nai Elohim is a technical term in the Old Testament for angels. B'nai Elohim. There came a day when the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, came into the presence of the Lord and Satan was among them. I want you to understand something, that Satan had full access to the throne of God in the Old Testament. You can turn to a passage like Zechariah chapter 3. After Israel has been in the Babylonian captivity and returned, Satan has access to the presence of God. He points to Jesus, the high priest, not our Jesus, not our Lord and Savior, but one of the many Jesuses in the Bible. Jesus, the high priest, Zechariah chapter 3, rendered generally in English translations, Joshua. And Satan points out, look at him. Look how scruffy he looks. Look at his nasty clothes. Look at him. He's all defiled. And we hear the words, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. And so, but Satan is there in the presence of God. So Satan has fallen sometime in history before human beings came on earth. But Satan is still allowed access into the throne of God, to the throne of God, up until the event of Revelation 12:7, this war. It appears to me it's connected with what Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, and I beheld Satan falling as lightning from heaven. So there's this war. Satan and his angels, they're reprobate angels, versus Michael and his angels, they're elect angels. And Satan loses. And then we're told there in verse 8, they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. Verse 9, now this is a very critical verse. Every Christian ought to know Revelation 12:9, because it gives you a lot of insight into a lot of things. So the great dragon was cast out. Now there are a group of words in apposition here, and they begin to tell you who he is. Who is this dragon? Who is this dragon that was worshipped by Canaanite people, by people in Iraq, by people around the Persian Gulf years ago, as Rahab, for example? Who is this dragon? Well, we find out who he is. The great dragon was cast out. Notice the second term for this dragon is that serpent of old, that old snake. What an old snake. You want to know about the Garden of Eden? Did a snake really talk to Eve? No. A snake didn't really talk to Eve. Who talked to Eve? Are snakes smart like that? Are snakes brilliant animals? Are they capable of such subtlety? Can they talk? Could snakes once talk? No. It was Satan, we're told here. Revelation 12:9 throws light on Genesis 3. It's Satan in the guise of a snake. Satan in the guise of a snake is in a tree and Satan begins to talk. He begins to speak to Eve and he begins to argue with her. He begins to plant in her mind self-pity. Remember, self-pity is always a great stepping stone to something else. He gets her to feel sorry for herself. So who is that old snake? It's Satan. So Satan is worshipped as a chaos dragon by primitive people with a name Rahab. Satan is the one who was there in disguise as a snake and spoke to Eve. And then he's called the devil and Satan. The devil and Satan. The Greek word translated devil is diabolos. Diabolos. And diabolos is the Greek word that the rabbis who lived before Jesus used to translate the Hebrew noun Satan. Satan is what? It's a proper name. It's a Hebrew proper name. It's the name that was given to this archangel once he rebelled. Why? Because the Hebrew noun Satan is based on the Hebrew verb Satan. And the Hebrew verb Satan means to oppose, to be an adversary, to be an accuser. It's kind of like the prosecuting attorney. Remember to say that if you're ever on trial. And no, don't do that. And so the prosecuting attorney is a Satan. He's a Satan figure, you see. He's accusing you. He's opposing you. He's your adversary. He wants to put you away. And so diabolos, translated devil, is the word in Greek that the rabbis used to translate Satan in the Hebrew Old Testament. That's important. There's only one devil. Now you said, but the King James Version. King James Version, unfortunately, the authors of the King James Version translated another Greek word that we would transliterate as demon, as devil. And so lots of times you read in the King James Version, you know, like Jesus cast a number of devils out of this person. Well, there's only one devil, but there are many demons. Only one devil, many demons. One diabolos, many demons. So there's one devil and it's Satan. So who is this character if we look at this one verse? It's Satan, the great archangel, that great anointed cherub who was there guarding the very presence of God. He rebelled against God and his name is changed to describe what he had become. He's an adversary of God. He's an opponent of God. He is a slanderer and a maligner. When you have accusing thoughts in your mind, and those accusing thoughts are not of God, you can trace them back through perhaps a demon spirit to Satan himself. Satan, the devil, the snake that was in the Garden of Eden, the chaos dragon worshipped by Canaanites and Iraqis years ago. And they're cast out. Now it's important if we look at this, if we go back to verse 3 and verse 4 of Revelation 12, another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, this is Satan, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now what does that mean? Well, it's obvious he's not talking about literal stars there. He's obviously not talking about suns that are the center of various solar systems suddenly come crashing on planet Earth. Our tiny planet compared to our sun is minuscule. But there are suns that are that much bigger than our sun, far bigger than our sun in comparison to where our planet Earth is to our sun. What is this? This is a symbolic way of referring to the angels. And so what we're told here is that Satan, when he rebelled against God, was able to lead astray a third of the forces of heaven. The army of the Lord, the angels of God, the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, the stars of God, not literal stars, but angels, joined with Satan in his rebellion against God. And then as a result of the triumph of Christ, they are cast out. But that is not good news for you and me. Let that sink in for a moment. They're cast out of heaven, but that's not good news for you and me. Why is it not good news? Isn't it good news that Satan doesn't go up and get to tell the Lord all this nasty stuff about you?
Hey, did you know what he did last night? Why are you hearing his prayers this morning?
Isn't it good that he's not there? No, look. Look what he says. He says in verse 12, Revelation 12, 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows his time is short. He has a short time. He's mad as hell. That cussing? No, that's literal truth. He's mad as hell. The devil has come down here mad as hell. And he is hell-bent on hurting you as much as he possibly can. He is hell-bent on bringing hindrance to your life, bringing destruction to your life, bringing misery to your life. And even though he can't take your salvation from you, he can sure keep you from enjoying it in this world. He is hell-bent, and that's why, even though he's been cast out from heaven, in one sense it's good news, it's not all good news. There's a bad news there. Woe to those on earth, because he's come to earth, and the clock's ticking. He knows his clock's ticking, and he's hell-bent on bringing trouble and destruction. What's your only protection? We can't leave the passage without it. It's a great verse. Verse 11, Revelation 12, 11 is another one of those 100 verses every Christian ought to try to learn. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Now, we're going to look at another passage, and while we're getting there, I want you to go to the left for just a moment. We're going to stop on our way back to the Old Testament. We're going to stop in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Page 1357. So we're on our way back to the Old Testament now, as we seek to find out what God's Word has to say about CNN and how it's actually connected with Al Jazeera, as well as Fox News. And we're going to find out what that link is in a moment. Okay. Bear with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, page 1357. Is God sovereign? Yes, God is sovereign. But you have to always add a but to that. If you don't add a but to God is sovereign, you end up with an Islamic, fatalistic understanding of the world rather than a biblical view of the sovereignty of God. A biblical view of the sovereignty of God is never fatalistic and always recognizes second causes, contingencies, and many other things. In other words, in the Bible, God is sovereign, and He works through means. He works through second causes. He's the prime cause, but there's second causes. I want you to see something. Is God sovereign? Yes, He is. Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1:11. That is true. But look at verse 18. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Do you think Satan hinders you? Satan hinder me? Of course he does. We wanted to come to you time and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul was not able to accomplish God's will, in one sense of the will of God, His revealed will, because God, in His another sense of His will of decree, sovereignly permitted Satan to hinder him. I want you to see this. Any view of predestination and the sovereignty of God that fails to take into account passages like 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18 is an unbiblical view of predestination and the sovereignty of God. We want to be Bible people. We don't want to be Muslims with a fatalistic view of things. We want to be Bible people. 1 Thessalonians 2:18 tells us something. Satan can hinder things. That's why we're going to have cottage prayer meetings one Sunday night a month, starting on the third Sunday in August. Why are we going to have little cottage prayer meetings? Because we need prayer covering. We need prayer covering. I'm going to tell you something that's going to sound funny. Do I believe that Satan was involved in the air conditioning unit going out? I absolutely believe that. Because this building was not designed the way that the church I grew up in was designed. The church I grew up in had very tall windows, and you could open the top of the window and the bottom of the window, and air circulated naturally. Modern buildings, when the electricity goes off, you suffocate. Because they're energy efficient. And the more energy efficient a building is, the more of a death trap it is without electricity in hot Louisiana August. Can Satan hinder a worship service? Absolutely. Can he let possums get loose in our balcony and chew on our wires? He can. Has he done it in this place? He has. Not only was there a rat problem, now we've got possums. Anybody like sweet potatoes? Anyhow, you're welcome to them. Can Satan hinder a worship service? Absolutely he can. Can he pinch a baby during an invitation? Of course he can. I want you to see something. This seems like it's ridiculous at first. But Satan hinders the work of God. I mean, let's look at this. You either believe the Bible or you don't. So, but I believe in the sovereignty of God. So do I. But you have to compare Scripture with Scripture and put it together. God's sovereign. Satan's powerful. Satan's not more powerful than God. He's a creature. He's not the Creator. He isn't equal in power with God. But he's very powerful and he's very effective. How is it that God is sovereign and yet Satan can mess things up for believers? Because God governs the world in keeping with His own holy character. Never forget that. There are things God cannot do. Never forget that. As I study Islam, I understand that a key difference in Islam and its view of God versus a biblical view of God is this truth. There are things God cannot do. Allah can do anything. Yahweh cannot. But Yahweh is omnipotent. What can God not do? Tell me one thing God cannot do. God cannot lie. That's why I can take the Bible and know that He will not deceive me. Can Allah deceive? Allah deceives. Can Allah trick? Allah tricks. Allah played a trick on the Jews, according to the Quran. The Jews thought they were crucifying Jesus, and Allah tricked them, and they crucified Judas instead. And Allah took the prophet Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, and never allowed him to be crucified, never allowed him to die. So Jesus, Isa, in the Quran, the prophet Isa, Jesus, did not get crucified on the cross, did not die for our sins, was not raised from the dead, but he did ascend to heaven, and he is coming again, as Ahmadinejad believes. Jesus is coming again. That's why he's trying to provoke Israel, because he wants to bring it on. He wants Jesus to come back. Boy, is he in for a surprise. But you see, in Islam, Allah can trick you. In Islam, Allah tricked the Jews into crucifying Judas, thinking they were crucifying Jesus. But they didn't crucify Jesus according to the Quran. They crucified Judas. So Jesus did not die for our sins. But I want you to see something. That's not the nature of God according to the Bible. Our God does not trick. He does not deceive. He may authorize it to happen, turning people over to their own deceptions. But He never deceives. God never lies. That's why lying is always a sin. And that's why we're told that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. But notice something here. Because God is sovereign, and yet God governs the world according to His own moral character, God permits certain things to happen to you and to me that He would not permit if His love could counter out His moral character. If His love could counteract His moral character. If God's love could counteract His moral character, He would have never sent Jesus into the world. Why would God subject Himself to the pain of the cross? Why would God allow Himself to be humiliated, beaten, and nailed to a cross, tortured like that? Because God, if He is to carry out His loving plan to save us, has to do it by means of the slaughter of His own Son. There's no other way that people could be saved. So God's love never bends to His moral character. God's love and God's moral character kiss, embrace in the cross. God is totally moral and just, and yet sin is pardoned because Jesus dies as our substitute. That's why every Christian cult denies the blood of Jesus. Every Christian cult denies the blood of Jesus. Never forget that Muslims are Christians who have embraced heresy. And therefore, they're not real Christians. Islam is a Christian heresy. Islam is a Christian heresy. And it denies the cardinal truths. You will find groups of people who say they're Christians who do not believe in the blood of Jesus. I remember when I became a Christian, I was fairly well known in my hometown as a singer. And so I would be invited to sing places. And a neighbor wanted me to come sing at her church. And I was going to sing that song, The Holy City. And then there was a line about the shadow of a cross. He said, "Oh, we don't talk about the blood in our church." And I thought, that was odd. We don't talk about the blood. Don't talk about blood. No, no, no. Sickness is imaginary. It's not real. Sin is an imaginary thing. Don't talk about the blood. And I began to realize there are so-called Christian groups that are Christian heresies. Now, what is my point? My point is that God allowed Satan to take over the world when man, who was God's agent on earth, fell before Satan and sinned. At that point, Satan became the Lord of this world. Scripture says that Satan is the God of this world. So I want you to see something. If Satan is the God of this world, because God in His sovereignty always acts consistently with His own moral character, it is therefore possible God allows Satan to hinder him in advancing the kingdom of God. I say that again. In keeping with God's own moral character, God allows Satan to hinder God in the advancement of God's kingdom. That may sound mighty strange to you, but that is the truth. Because God is sovereign, and because God always acts in keeping with His own moral character, God has allowed Satan to thwart the purpose of God in advancing the kingdom of God at times. Notice it's under God's sovereignty. He permits it. But notice it's in keeping with His own moral character. But I want you not to empty 1 Thessalonians 2:18 of its force. We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Now let's see what we're told here. Daniel chapter 10. Page 1034. Let's look at verse 13 and break it apart. It is a verse that is pregnant with meaning. And I want its gestation period to come to an end on July the 19th, 2009, this morning and also tonight at 6 o'clock. The gestation period for this pregnant verse to come to an end. I want it to give birth in your mind to a new way of thinking about the world. What does verse 13 have in it? Notice some descriptions here. Skipping down to that second major clause, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes. Let's break that apart. Michael, one of the chief princes. Let's do some deduction from this. What do we learn from this? Well, we learn several things. Michael, who is like God. What is he? Is he a prince? Yes, but he's more than a prince. What is he? He's a chief prince. Now, is that a singular or plural? Singular or plural? He is one of the chief what? Princes. So it's a plural. What does that tell you? It tells you that there's more than one chief prince. And a chief prince is therefore over what? Other princes. So there are princes, called principalities in Scripture, and then there are princes who are over those princes, and they're called chief princes, and there's more than one of them. And so here is one of the chief princes. Now I want you to see that. One of the chief princes. Now the speaker here is Gabriel, as he's identified in a couple of chapters earlier. He's Gabriel, the messenger to God's people. God is my hero. And Gabriel tells us something here in verse 13. He says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." What are we here? What are we getting here? Let's break this verse apart. When did God hear and answer Daniel's prayer? Look at verse 12. When did God hear and answer Daniel's prayer? The first day Daniel prayed. You ever prayed and you said, "Where is that answer? Does God not care?" You ever blame God for a delay in prayer? "Lord, in your time, in your way." Well, maybe it's Satan's time that's hindering God's time. Can Satan's time hinder God's time? Yes, but it's under the sovereignty of God. You got to keep stressing, it's under the sovereignty of God. Notice verse 12. "Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words.'" Going back to verse 2. "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Daniel's praying and fasting. When did God hear Daniel's prayer? Day one. When did God answer Daniel's prayer? Day one. And God dispatched whom? Gabriel. one of the chief princes, one of the general staff of the heavenly host is dispatched on day one. But it's 21 days before the answer gets there. What's the problem? How is it that a sovereign God has answered Daniel's prayer and sent the answer, but the answer is not getting to Daniel? He tells us. Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Who's the prince of the kingdom of Persia? All right, give you a little news story. You're probably, like most Americans, totally confused about what's going on in Iran. That's because most American journalists haven't a clue about the Middle East or the nature of Islam. May I tell you the truth? It doesn't make any real difference which one of the two clowns wins that election. Because neither one is the real ruler of Iran. Do you think Ahmadinejad is the ruler of Iran? No. Haven't you heard any reference to the real ruler? The supreme ruler? Who's the supreme ruler? It's the Ayatollah. Ever since the Iranian Revolution, Iran has been governed by Ayatollahs, the high-up supreme spiritual leader. So you understand something? This is all a showcase of window cases, window dressing. Well, why does the American news media not tell you that? I don't know. I think because I'm going to tell you why in a moment. So the supreme ruler is an Ayatollah. Who is Ahmadinejad? Ahmadinejad has a PhD in civil engineering. He's a good bureaucrat. City planner. Figure out things. Where do you put light fixtures, and where do you put stoplights, and how big should we make this highway, and should we make it one way or two way? Ahmadinejad, he's a good planner. He's a figurehead. The real ruler is the Ayatollah. And it's not a democracy, and he's not elected. I want you to understand that. You're like 99% of Americans. You haven't a clue about what's going on in the world, and you believe CNN and Fox. Why do you believe them? They're deceived. Who is the real ruler in Iran? The supreme ruler, the Ayatollah. He's not elected. He's the supreme cleric. Islam doesn't have a distinction between the religious body and the political body the way you have. It is a core fundamental belief of Islam. Believe me, I'm getting my doctrine in it. I know what I'm talking about. It is a fundamental belief in Islam. There is no separation between the religious entity and the civil entity. None whatsoever. So, who's the real ruler? Not Ahmadinejad. He's just a spokesperson. The supreme ruler is the Ayatollah. But hey, this verse tells us something. Even though it's 2,500 years ago, it tells us something else. This is what the Ayatollah doesn't understand. What the Ayatollah doesn't understand is there's a supreme ruler over him. And the reason the Ayatollah believes certain things and doesn't believe other things, the reason he thinks this way and makes these decisions is he's being manipulated by a more supreme ruler that you cannot see, he cannot see, and he may not even know exists. And who is that? Verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. The prince of the kingdom of Persia. What is Persia? Persia is the modern name. Persia is the ancient name. The modern name is Iran. In ancient Iran, the leader, the supreme leader, was not an Ayatollah. He was a Shah. So the name of Xerxes, or the title of Xerxes, and Ahasuerus, and Darius, their titles were King of Kings. Their title was Shah. And we had a continuation of Shahs right down to the one that was Jimmy Carter's friend that Jimmy betrayed. Shah. So who is the real leader when you look at Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13? The real leader is not the Shah, the King of Kings. The real leader is a supernatural being. Notice verse 13, the supernatural being is very powerful because this supernatural being can actually stop an archangel of God from fulfilling his mission. Do you see that? This is a very powerful person. This person, this supernatural being, this prince of the kingdom of Persia, is so powerful that he can stop a prayer that's been answered by Almighty God and been dispatched by one of His chief warrior angels, the angel Gabriel, the messenger to the Jewish people, has been stopped and held in mortal combat and can't break free for 3 whole weeks. And if you can't grasp that, you'll be walking around as a fool the rest of your life, like most Americans, never understanding what's happening in the world and why it's happening. Never has the American people been more in the dark than it is today. We are. Because we're being deceived by people who are deceived, who do not understand. Let me tell you, you cannot understand history and you cannot understand current events unless you understand biblical truth about what goes on behind the scenes. There is a supernatural prince who is over Iran. That supernatural prince has been around for a long time. He was the one who was manipulating, as a puppet on a string, the shahs, the ancient shahs of Iran, the emperors of the Persian Empire. And notice how powerful he is. Look at that comment that Gabriel makes at the end of verse 13. I had been left there alone with the kings of Persia. What's he saying? He's saying, if I had not gotten angelic reinforcements, the prayer would never have been answered. Or the answer that God gave would never have gotten through. Do you understand what that's saying? Do you understand that Satan supernaturally can hinder the work of God? He hindered the Apostle Paul. He hindered the Archangel Gabriel. But then help came from Michael. And there was a breakthrough, and that's how he got there. A couple of verses and we're done for this morning, and then we'll pick it up tonight. Verse 20. Then he said, this is Gabriel talking again, do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. What is this prince? He is a principality. Ephesians 6:12 says, we wrestle against principalities. There's a principality over the Republican Party. There's a principality over the Democratic Party. And I want you to understand what happened in the election is, it wasn't the fault of Acorn or the news media. They were just part of the whole deal. There's a bigger deal behind the whole thing. The principality of the Republican Party received a knockout blow in the fall. That's why you see what's happening in America today happening in an unbelievably fast rate with no real opposition. The Republican Party is demoralized because the principality over the Republican Party has experienced a defeat blow by the principality over the Democratic Party. You say, where do you get that? It's simply a logical unfolding of the principles I'm laying out here. There are spirits that are over every area of life. There's a principality over Presbyterians. There's a principality over Baptists. There's a principality over Pentecostals and Catholics and Lutherans. Listen, I want you to understand, I'm not saying I'm a Presbyterian. I'm not saying all those people are evil or wrong. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying there's spirits that keep people blinded into denominational tradition rather than looking at the Word of God. That's what I'm saying. So there are principalities, there are forces that blind people so they cannot see truth. And so notice what he says in verse 20. Do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. This demonic principality, this archangel of archangels who has fallen with Satan and is now an evil spirit. And he says, and when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. Now that verse is powerful as well. Because if you understand ancient history, you remember that in 331 BC, Persia is defeated by Alexander the Great. And Alexander, as a young man, dies in the city of Babylon. And his body is taken to Alexandria, Egypt, where it's encased in a tomb. What happened? Who is Alexander the Great? How did he do so much so quickly? How did a man who campaigned on change now and brought it, but not the change people were expecting and change they didn't like, how did a man change the face of the entire known world literally in a matter of a few years? How did he do that? Well, he must have been super smart. He was an amazing man. Alexander the Great, the son of Philip of Macedon. He's not even a Greek, but he imposed Greek religion, Greek philosophy, Greek culture, Greek language on the entire known world. And there's one country he got in and he said, only a fool would try to fight these folks. I'm getting out of here. And he cut south. And what country was that? Afghanistan. Not even Alexander the Great could occupy Afghanistan. So he went down to India. Alexander the Great. Where did this man get this power from? How was he able to do it? How was he able to carry out a blitzkrieg, a lightning war, and conquer the entire known world? He defeated the richest empire the world had ever seen, the Persian Empire. They were incredibly wealthy. Why? You want to know why? This verse tells us why. This verse says that there were supernatural forces at work in heavenly places, manipulating the scenes, and there was a defeat of the principality over Persia, and at that time the principality over Greece rose up. So you understand then something as we think about last week, difficult persons, and today, difficult places. There are places that are different than other places. I want to close with a couple of thoughts just for you to reflect on before tonight. If you are spiritually sensitive, have you ever noticed as you have crossed a border from one place to another, a different atmosphere? When I first moved to Louisiana, I perceived a different atmosphere here than I had experienced as a pastor in Kansas. I experienced a different atmosphere in Kansas than I had when I had lived in upstate New York and in Pennsylvania. And a different atmosphere there than I'd experienced in South Carolina. And then one day, as I was driving down Highway 1, I noticed something as I crossed from one parish to another. There was a change in atmosphere. Just like that. And it coincided with the boundary of Rapides and of Oils Parish. You know that Grant Parish has a spirit of poverty over it? It does. It's a spirit of poverty. Have you ever noticed a difference in how people think in Texas and how they think in Louisiana? Does it have anything to do with the water they drink? It must be the Trinity River. Yeah, no. They're different spirits. When my wife and I, for our 40th anniversary, traveled to three Muslim countries last summer, I can tell you that the atmosphere was very different in those three Muslim countries than it is in the United States. What do you mean by an atmosphere? This is what I want you to begin to entertain in your thinking and see if this isn't so as we gather tonight. There are different spirits over different geographical territories and people. And they control how people think and feel. They blind their eyes. They simply cannot see. I'll tell you this. In Cairo, there was one spirit. In the Sinai Peninsula, as we hiked Mount Sinai in the middle of the night, it was a slightly different spirit. When we went to Jordan, there was another spirit. And when we flew from Amman, Jordan to Beirut, Lebanon, there was an altogether different spirit. And yet, all three of those, four of those places, each had a commonality about them very different from the United States. What am I saying to you? I'm saying that if you really read the Bible and accept it at face value, what it's telling you is this. There are forces that are manipulating your life and my life, that manipulate the news media, that manipulate political parties, that manipulate religious denominations, and they affect your life. And as we concluded last week, there's only one thing you've really got as a resource in dealing with difficult people, and that is prayer. And as we conclude this week, when you think about difficult territories, difficult places, there's only one thing that's really effective, and that's prayer. That's the bottom line. It's why we're in this series. Prayer, prayer, prayer. That's why military effort is doomed to fail unless there is a changing of the guard in the heavenly places. And that's why what happened on January the 22nd and happened literally within seconds of the changing of the guard on earth, reflected a supernatural change that had already occurred and worked itself out. And that's why things that would seem people, I've had so many people say to me, I can't believe this is happening so fast. Believe it. Why? That's the way major change occurs in the world when there is the shifting of power from one demonic principality to another. That's the way the world really is. And once you come to grips with it, you no longer hate the opposite political party or other people or other religions or other places. You begin to see that they are victims and that you too are subject to becoming a victim of demonic manipulation. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we reflect on these things of a world that is only partly governed by the things we see and hear, but that behind the scenes there are supernatural forces under the authority of the one who said to our Lord and Savior, I'll give you all the glory and splendor of these kingdoms if you will bow down and worship me, for they're mine to give. Lord, give us to remember that while Satan is a liar, most of his lies have a half-truth. And Lord, give us to understand for the living of the days in which we find ourselves that we must pray and pray earnestly. We must pray for our president. We must pray for our senators and congressmen. We must pray for our judges, for our police officials, for all those who have authority over us, for our military. And indeed, Lord, we pray in particular for several young men. We pray for Joey Falcone in Afghanistan. We pray for David Melikar in South Korea. We pray for David Todd in Iraq. Lord, protect these men. Lord, protect these men. They are in different territories under different spirits. Have mercy on them and grant them your protection. And Lord, for all of us, give us to keep our eyes on Jesus. For Jesus' sake, amen.